Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9 is our text for this morning. Last week we looked at Paul's introduction and greeting to the church of Corinth, which ends with these words in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And it's that word, grace, that functions as a kind of springboard from which Paul begins to launch off from and immediately bless the Lord for the grace of God that is already at work in the lives of the Corinthians. That's what we're going to look at today, his prayer and expression of gratitude for what he sees the Lord doing in the midst of the church. Look with me at verse 4. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Is it possible to be really, really thankful for a really, really messed up church? I want you to think about this. I want you to personalize it a little bit. Is it possible to find the fingerprints of God's handiwork in the lives of those that cause you the biggest problems and present the greatest difficulties, so much so that you find yourself regularly going to the Lord in thankful prayer for what you see him doing in their lives? It's often been remarked about this letter that Paul finds cause to be genuinely grateful for a church that we must admit is positively racked with controversy and trouble, scandal even. We sketched out the scene last week. There is division and backbiting. Members are dragging each other to court. One is in a relationship with his stepmother. The church is embroiled in games of one-upmanship. Some are denying the resurrection. And yet, this letter opens with gratitude. Deep, sincere, free-flowing gratitude expressed in prayer. Now, some have looked at this and found it so head-scratchingly bizarre, so seemingly out of place, so apparently in contradiction with the strong corrections that are to follow. And after all, Paul does have corrections that are coming. Paul reserves some of his sharpest critiques and most scathing rebukes for the church in Corinth. And so some have looked at that, and then they've looked at verses 4 to 9, and they've thought, you know what, these verses are so out of place that they've drawn a conclusion that anyone operating by the world's playbook would make, that this is mere strategy on the part of Paul, that what you have here is Paul softening the blow. He's buttering them up. It's that honey catches more flies than vinegar principle. And so here is Paul's attempt to curry favor before he just unleashes the floodgates and lets them have it. I hope that by the time we are done looking at this passage today, you will be thoroughly convinced, one, of Paul's sincerity, the sincerity of the gratitude that he expresses, and two, that God would have you aim for the same kind of prayerful appreciation of grace in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me sketch out three lenses that we can use as we look in on Paul's thanksgiving for the church at Corinth. First, what does this passage teach us about a heart of gratitude? What are some of the lessons that are embedded in Paul's thanksgiving that help us to see what a thankful heart really looks like? How can we cultivate that in our own lives? How does that shape our dealings and our interactions with one another? What does this passage teach us about a heart of gratitude? That's number one. Number two, what are the grounds of Paul's gratitude? What are the kinds of things that capture his attention, that consume his prayers, and hence the kinds of things that perhaps our prayers should grow to revolve around as we think about one another's lives? The grounds of Paul's gratitude. And then number three, simply, what evidences of grace do we see in our own midst that we can praise God for and encourage and build one another up in? Evidences of grace in our own midst. That's what I want to consider with you this morning. First, I'd like you to notice that Paul doesn't just tell the Corinthians he's praying for them, but he spells it out for them. He tells them what he has been praying for them, which had to have been a source of great encouragement for them. I am always thoroughly encouraged when people tell me they're praying for me, aren't you? Now, when people take the time to say, now I am praying this particularly for you as you face this particular challenge, or think about this particular trial, here's what I'm praying for. Well, that is all the more helpful to me. And Paul does that here. In verse 4, he begins to enumerate the grounds of his gratitude. He says in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, notice here that Paul expresses gratitude not for what God has done personally for him, though certainly there are times we see where Paul does that and he thanks the Lord for how God has been at work in his own life. That's appropriate. But what is his heart filled with thankfulness for here? Well, it's the working of God's grace in the lives of others, in the lives of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And presumably, many of the people for whom he is filled with gratitude are people he would have not known personally, people he never would have met. And we're talking about saints who were living in another city, about 350 miles away from where he is in Ephesus. So there is no obvious personal gain here for Paul, aside from the opportunity to rejoice in the spiritual welfare of brothers and sisters in Christ. To praise God that there are saints around the world who have been set free from the condemnation of death, who have been delivered from their sins and made new in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. They have been saved by grace through faith. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Isn't that interesting? We're going to tell you about Jesus so that our joy will increase. And how is our joy in Christ going to increase? It's going to increase by you embracing Christ, by you being brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ first, but secondly with us, brought into the fellowship of the saints. And the more that happens, the more my joy increases. The more I have cause to thank the Lord for the working of his grace in the lives of others. Same is true with Paul. The Corinthians had experienced the gift of God's grace in their lives. And Paul says, I praise God for that. I am so thankful that you belong to Christ and that we share that most important aspect of our lives together. We've been brought into fellowship with one another. Well, Paul tells them that this isn't just a one-off kind of prayer that he offers to the Lord. It's not just because Paul has to put on his apostolic hat now and go through the formality of writing the letter, and this is the place where you customarily give thanks for the person you're writing for. No, he says expressly, I give thanks to my God always for you. And so this was a theme. There was a theme of constant gratitude in Paul's life for the working of God's grace in the lives of others. He lived out the word of God. In fact, the word that was spoken by his own mouth as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Paul lived that out. I mean, he really practiced it. Writing to the Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. To the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. To the Colossians, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul is a praying man. He's a thankful man. And by the testimony of his own mouth, his prayers often circulated around what God was doing in the lives of others. He really did pray without ceasing. Now, don't have some kind of overly simplistic, hyper-spiritual view of what it means to pray without ceasing. I don't think that means that Paul went around, you know, constantly muttering under his breath, God, I thank you for the Colossians, I thank you for the Ephesians, that's really what praying without ceasing means. What did Paul mean when he says, I'm always praying for you, I'm always thanking of you, thanking God for you? Well, he had made this spiritual discipline of gratitude and prayer such a feature of his life that it became a force of habit. That whenever someone came to mind, almost instinctually he began to praise God for them, to thank God for what he observed in their lives. When I think about you, I thank God for the working of his grace in your life. I'm always praying that way. I'm always thanking the Lord for what I see him doing in your midst. He had habituated this pattern of gratitude in his life. His eyes were attuned and attentive to the evidences of God's grace in other people. Are the Corinthians still very much in the middle of being transformed by the power of the gospel? That's kind of a generous way of putting it, isn't it? Are they probably, certainly, almost assuredly, no doubt, the cause of gray hair for Pastor Paul? Is Paul laying awake at night, thinking about the Corinthians? I have to believe so. And yet, the grace of God outweighs any of the grief that this church has caused him. In the final analysis, they're the recipients of God's free gift, and therefore something to bless God's name for. Now that tells us as much about Paul as it does about the Corinthians, doesn't it? Paul takes the biggest pastoral problem that he is dealing with, the biggest headache that he has to contend with, and nevertheless, constantly thanks God. Constantly blesses the name of God. How can I think about another brother or sister in Christ, someone who is the object of God's free gift of grace, and not thank the Lord for them? Amen? And there are some people in your life who you will find it always easy to give thanks for. But what about those other ones? What about those people who rub you the wrong way? What about people that, you know, you see them coming and you want to run in the other direction? If you lose sight of the grace of God at work in someone else's life, or for that matter in your own life, what happens? Your neighbor's flaws begin to become magnified. Their weaknesses annoy you. Their slowness to learn begins to irritate you. But when God's grace is forefront, oh, how that changes things. Oh, how that changes our perspective and our dealings with one another. I give thanks to my God always for you, Corinthians, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. How instructive this is for us. How instructive this is, not only when it comes to church life. You can take this and apply it, by the way, in your marriage, with your children, with your neighbors. Let's not be naive here. I'm talking about the people sitting in the row in front of you and behind you and next to you. We are all flawed saints. We are all people who have our hang-ups and our idiosyncrasies. It's easy to become cynical. It's easy to become critical and spot failures and sins of others. So how do we cultivate a thankful heart in these relationships in our own context? What kind of response honors the living God in the face of a church like ours, who I will quickly be ready to say is still very much in the process of being transformed by the power of the gospel, just as the Corinthians were? What do? Well, we don't berate the people of God for the angst they've caused us. We don't settle into a spirit of pessimism and disgruntledness. There are way too many Christians in the world today who think they can be curmudgeons for Jesus. That is wrong. That's a sinful attitude. The attitude that we see commended on the part of Paul is not to go looking for greener pastures or to give up on the so-called institutional church altogether. Nor is it to begin working feverishly to try to make something happen. And we think about everybody else's flaws, and we think if so-and-so would just get that addressed, if that they would take care of that, or if we could just remove this issue or this person, everything would sort itself out. It's not to withdraw some kind of walled-off compound where we won't have to deal with all of those people who are so much less spiritually mature than we are. What do? And we look at that person that we perceive to be a headache and an obstacle, and we begin to appeal to the purposes of redemption that are at work in their lives. We rediscover the grace of God. They are the object of God's free gift. Then we will find our hearts to begin to change. Our attitudes begin to change. That heart of gratitude begins to well up, and we'll have the perspective that we need as we think about dealing with whatever challenges or difficulties may really need to be addressed. So is there anybody in your life today God would have you take up that kind of perspective toward? Start thanking God for them. Is there another Christian that you know tends to rub you the wrong way? Start to bless the Lord for the working of his grace in their life. And I don't want you to misunderstand me here. This is not some kind of therapeutic tool to make you feel better. I mean, really begin to look for the grace of God in their lives. Thank the Lord that he has shown them the power of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And bless the Lord that they have been brought into the fellowship of the saints. And see how God begins to banish your complaints, banish your sense of discontent. Well, Paul goes on in verse 5. He says, I give thanks that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. In Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, he talks about how God has enriched his people in every way, to be generous in every way. And he's not just talking about material or financial generosity. God enriches us in every way, in all kinds of gifts and graces. And Paul mentions a couple of those in particular that he sees active in the lives of the Corinthians here. All speech and all knowledge. And here that word all has to do with every kind, every variety of speech and knowledge. They had been enriched first in every kind of speech. In other words, in teaching, in preaching, in their private individual witness, in their corporate witness, every variety of speech, whether that was proclamation, celebration, admonishing, confession, petition. They had been enriched in all of these kinds of speech. The same is true with knowledge. It was obvious to Paul that God had granted to them a spiritual knowledge. We think about the insight that God gives into his word. Wisdom, understanding, discernment, reason. Now, I want you to see the connection that Paul makes here between verse 5 and what follows in verse 6. Starting again in verse 5, I give thanks that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. What is the relationship here between these two verses? You were enriched in these ways, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. What is Paul saying here? What is the testimony first about Christ? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In 2 Thessalonians, he uses similar language. He talks about the time when Jesus is going to return to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. And so the testimony about Christ is just another way of talking about the gospel. It is the testimony about the power of God unto salvation given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he says that he is able to stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful man and reconcile one to another. Jesus Christ comes as the one mediator, the substitutionary sacrifice offered up on the cross to bring reconciliation between man and God. And so we're not talking here about your own personal testimony where you might relate your own experience of salvation so much as the objective truth about Jesus Christ, the testimony about him. So Paul seems to be saying that the Corinthians' enriching in all speech and in all knowledge was obvious inasmuch as they had been going about talking about Jesus Christ, talking in their speech, their knowledge. It was obvious to him was that kind of spiritual knowledge that is granted by the Holy Spirit, where he awakens the soul to the truth of Jesus Christ. He brings home to the heart the truth that is proclaimed in the power of the gospel and grants that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So their knowledge and their speech were both characterized by the testimony of Jesus Christ, and in that way, that testimony was confirmed. It was confirmed among them. They were bearing witness to the power of the gospel in their own lives, in that church. Well, Paul looks at this and he regards it all as indicative of the grace of God, that this is God's gift. These weren't natural abilities. They didn't find their source in something that was innate to the Corinthians. What does he say? They were enriched. Enriched by God with these gifts. Well, just as that verse 5 relates to verse 6, it also stretches ahead to verse 7. He says, you were enriched in every way. The testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Watch what he says next. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, church, I want you to notice how Paul has still not gotten away from the grace of the Lord. You were given grace. You were enriched in every way. Now, what does he say? You are not lacking in any gift. Any gift. Now, that is a word we are going to be talking a lot about as we get into this book. It is going to prove to be a very important word that Paul is going to address repeatedly in his first letter to the Corinthians. Grace gift might be a more literal kind of translation of the word. The word is charismata. That might sound familiar. It's related to the word charis for grace. Some translations say spiritual gift here. Spiritual as an adjective is not in the original. That is really unnecessarily reading that discussion that comes later in chapters 12 to 14 back into what Paul is saying here, anticipating that discussion that we will get to eventually. But here the word is simply gift. It can be used to describe those more extraordinary gifts that the Holy Spirit granted to the church. The kinds of things that we think about when we talk about spiritual gifts sometimes, tongues, prophecy, the working of miracles, those sorts of things. But it's not restricted to that. Here it's simply gift. Paul uses the very same word in Romans 5 when he talks about salvation. I'd like to read that to you, Romans 5, verses 15 and 16. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's referring to Adam there, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, there's the word again, following many trespasses brought justification. You see what Paul's saying here, that it was God's free gift that imputed the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to my account and brought justification in the sight of God. That was not my own doing. It was not your own doing. It's never the doing of sinful men and women. It is the free gift of God that works that within us. Well, that word gift is used to describe all manner of things in the scriptures, even the response of a man to the proclamation of the gospel. You know that this word is used to describe things like faith. It is the gift of faith that God gives to us. Repentance is a gift, and that is not to minimize human responsibility to respond, but when you do respond, it is the gift of God that grants the ability to respond. That may seem mysterious to us, but it is the gospel truth. Well, it's also used to describe those special endowments. Now, here's what's so amazing about this, that Paul is thanking God for the very thing that caused him the most consternation in the church, gifts. It is gifts that were the source of all of that upheaval and division, competition, pride among the Corinthians. And Paul knows all of this. It accounts for much of the reason that he is writing in the first place. And yet, he is not blinded by his frustration. He is not consumed with the grief that he feels over the misuse and abuse of those gifts. You know, the problem is not the gifts, is it? It's how they're being used. But the gift itself is from the Lord. It's from the Holy Spirit, and therefore something to thank the Lord for. It doesn't take away from the legitimacy of Paul's gratitude. So Paul is thankful for what we might call unwieldy graces, unwieldy gifts. All things in the church at Corinth are not being done decently and in good order. And yet the evidence of God's grace is still there. So is there a lesson here for us? Is there a way that we can appropriate the principle that we see exemplified in Paul and put that into practice in our own lives and our dealings with one another? Think about the gifts that are represented in this room. Think about the manifold riches of God's grace that he has imparted in every single one of our lives. Paul tells us elsewhere that every believer in Christ has been given a gift that we are to steward, that we are to exercise. Now, do at times some of those things get out of hand? Well, yes. Are there times when, whether because of our misunderstanding or our sin, those gifts are exercised in ways that border on misuse and maybe even abuse? Well, yes, you have a case study of that here in the letter to the Corinthians. And so how do we deal with that? We'll take up the example of Paul. What about the person who has the gift of mercy and they seem ready to show compassion and sympathy at every step with another brother or sister in Christ? You know, think of someone who is struggling, someone who is stuck in their sin, and they are always there, ready to show mercy and compassion when you think that what that person needs is really a swift kick in the pants. That's not the right approach. We've tried that 100 times before. Well, are there still grounds for gratitude? Yes, there are. Praise God that they have that gift that you don't have. Praise God that he has provided the body with gifts that complement and counterbalance the things that you and I don't have. What about our brother or sister who becomes hot-headed at the latest, slightest theological misstep? Something isn't spoken as articulately as it possibly could be, and they always seem to be there. You know, they're ready to swoop in and give the smackdown, and you look at them in your flesh, and you may be tempted to groan and roll your eyes, but if you are spiritually minded, you take up the perspective of Paul. Can we not praise God for that believer's zeal? Can we not praise God for their love and concern that the truth of God's word is upheld? Yes. Amen. You know, there were many in the church of Corinth that were enamored with gifts of wisdom, with knowledge, and it showed. They liked to, they were like peacocks, you know, they liked to flaunt those things around everywhere they went, and they tried to recruit people to their own cause and build their own little kingdoms. But was there something there that they had? Was there gifts of grace at work in their lives in some degree? Yes, there were. And Paul acknowledges that here. He says, I thank you that you were enriched in all knowledge. I think we could probably all look at our own lives and see that every good gift that God gives us can be both a blessing and a snare. Well, notice what Paul says about these gifts and what they mean while they are waiting. He says, you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since Christ ascended, Christians have been known as those who are waiting. We wait with eager longing. Well, why do we wait? We wait for the revealing of our Lord. We wait for Jesus Christ to return. We long for our faith to be vindicated and turned to sight. We long for Christ's triumph on the cross to be publicly manifested and for all of those enemies to be put asunder, to see that all things have been put in subjection to him. Remember that Son of Righteousness that will rise with healing in its wings from the book of Malachi. We long to see that, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the faithful judge, will award to me on that day, and not just to me also, but also to all who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing today? Do you love the idea of your Savior breaking the clouds apart, splitting the skies, and coming to return and take his saints with them? We long for his appearing. But then a question may be raised in this interim time. While we wait, doesn't that presuppose or at least suggest that there's something lacking? Things are not what they used to be, but they're not what they one day will be when Christ returns. Isn't there something deficient then about life right now in the present time? Well, Paul says no. You're not lacking in anything while you wait. That you are not deficient in any way. You're not going to come short of anything that you need. You have all the gifts of God's grace at your disposal right now. You have been enriched in every way. Paul is stating positively in verse 7 negatively in verse 7 what he states positively back in verse 5. There he says, you've been enriched in every way. In verse 7, he says what? You're not lacking a thing. There is nothing that you miss today, Christian. There is nothing that you need to persevere in your faith that the Lord has not already given to you. Now, do you ever think to yourself, well, I don't know if I'm going to make it to the end. I don't know if I have what it takes. Well, you don't in yourself. But in the manifold riches of Christ's grace, you do. You are not lacking in anything. You are well supplied, abundantly provided for in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It is he who will sustain you to the end, Paul says. You're not going to be the one, brothers and sisters, to pull off final salvation at the very end. God is going to sustain you. What did we sing this morning? When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Till my faith is turned to sight, he will hold me fast. Well, how will you be found on that day when your faith is turned to sight? What does Paul say here? You're going to be found guiltless, Christian. Brother or sister, you will be found guiltless. Now, wait a minute. Has Paul forgotten who he's writing to? Has Paul forgotten that he is writing to these rascally scoundrels in Corinth? Well, no, he hasn't. They too will be found guiltless. Church, we will be found guiltless at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same legal metaphor we find in Colossians chapter 1 of a man being presented before a judge in a court of law. Colossians 1:21, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It carries that forensic sense that when Christ returns, you will be found unimpeachable, totally guiltless. But again, you might say to yourself, well, you don't know what's in my heart. You don't know what I'm dealing with. But God does. And beloved, when my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart, and he knows all things. Did you know that God knows things about your own heart that you don't know about your heart? And it is he who will sustain you guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. You're not facing any kind of deficit today as you sit there in your chair today. God has not saved us by his grace only to say, now you figure it out from here. No, he enriches our lives. He pours out grace upon grace to our hearts, sustaining us. Not just saving us by grace, but sustaining us by his grace. Well, that brings us to that triumphant, glorious declaration in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. Three words upon which hang the entire hope of the gospel. That God is faithful, that he is faithful to keep all of his saving promises, faithful to keep covenant and steadfast love to 1,000 generations. God is faithful. The Lord is faithful in all of his words and kind in all his works. Faithful that the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely so that your whole spirit and soul and body will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He is faithful. All of our hope is in him and in his perfect saving Son. Did you notice how central the Lord Jesus Christ is in this passage? The grace given in Christ. It is the testimony about Christ, the revealing of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of Christ. The object of our praise, the source of all of our confidence, is in Christ and in Christ alone. In the spirit of this passage, let's go to the Lord. Let's thank him together. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is at work in our midst. God, we thank you that in love you predestined us, you called us to yourself. God, we thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that accomplished our redemption, that paid the full price for all of our sins. God, we thank you for the grace by which we are saved. God, I thank you that you are greater than our hearts, and you know all things. God, thank you for the fullness of your forgiveness toward us, for the righteousness that justifies us in your sight. God, I thank you for all of the gifts of grace that are present in this room right now, the manifold riches that you have poured out on us, Lord, that you have given us to equip us and sustain us to the very end as we wait for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I do pray that you would help to use your word, that our hearts would begin to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness. God, help us to have thankful hearts for the bride of Christ, for brothers and sisters in Christ who are the object of your care. Lord, help us to encourage one another to love and good works. God, especially to give you the glory that is due your name, the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.